Our passage this evening is Song of Songs, chapter 1. We're looking from verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 7. And we're learning how love consumes completely, absolutely, powerfully. How love consumes. Many of us who are here tonight were here last Sunday evening and we began to think about this gorgeous song. It's called the Song of Songs because in Hebrew that simply means the best of songs, the most beautiful song. And I have this habit, I used to have a habit in my Bible reading, I'd start every day with one psalm, and when I get to Psalm 150, the next day it would be Psalm 1, and scroll through and through. But I changed my habit about 2 years ago. And so as I get to Psalm 150, the next day I'm in the next of the wisdom books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Song of Songs is one of God's wisdom books. And this book, in these beautiful images and songs of love, is instructing us how to be wise in handling our hearts and our lives in relationships. And how, if that particular intimate covenant relationship has not been given to us, or has been taken from us in perhaps marriage breakdown or being bereaved, how to live with those heart sorrows and agonies. Yet Song of Songs would teach us how to live with courage and wisdom and how to seek a deepening relationship with an experience of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this really is the best of songs, whether we're privileged to enjoy intimate human covenant relationships in marriage or ones which are perhaps working towards marriage, or whether we are called to seek, perhaps in the absence of those relationships, a rich taste and comfort of God's love in Christ. Verse 2, beg your pardon, if you're with us last Sunday, or perhaps just hear it again, really kind of throws us in, doesn't it, to the intimacy, the eroticism, the power of the love of this young woman, which she is enjoying with her young man, her intended. A love which she wants to experience full on the lips. Kiss me with the kisses. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. And in those first even three verses, verses 2 and 3, just two verses, we saw how all the tastes, all the senses are marshaled and enjoyed. There's touch, taste, sight, sound, hearing. And in our age, which is just supercharged with strong and very, very often inappropriate sexual imagery and references in our culture, we can't turn on the TV without being assaulted with gratuitous sexual references and sights, however careful our eyes are. Verse 2 and 3, the more you think upon them, that they are so powerful in their passionate romantic language, that we might dare ask, can we read on? Should we read on? We're given a sight, a privileged peep at strong human covenantal love. And this woman, as we learn more about her in today's sermon, as we learn about her intended, how does she see him? She sees him, verse 4, as her king. And he's not. He's a poor, low-class shepherd. That had the cultural equivalence of the guys you see washing cars down in Lockwood for a living. No status and little income. But to her and her heart, in her delight, he is her king. And she is infatuated with him. So this is a story of human love through which we see a greater, stronger covenant love. The Lord Jesus, the groom, and you and me, his church, his bride. And as I said last week, I think there are three images for us to keep in mind, which may well help us as we journey together through this book. The first is this book is a book of poetry. And poetry is to be read slowly and often out loud and often with friends and always to be reflected on and appreciated. We're to enjoy its different meanings. Poetry is written to make us feel more deeply and think in fresh and new ways. And this is what this song is intended to do for our hearts and our minds. Secondly, alongside being a book of poetry, it's a kaleidoscope. The images keep on changing, taking different shape and different colour. And we're to be drawn in and to enjoy that experience. And there'll be images which we don't quite understand all of them. They don't quite seem to fit always in a clear visual or mental framework. That's okay. These are delightful, tantalizing images of love and longing and intimacy. And thirdly, the third image to keep in mind as we read this is the bifocal glasses. We are looking at a picture of human love. But raise your eyes just slightly. And as you read the song, you are reading the story of God's love, which came to seek us, to be betrothed to us, and to take us to the marriage banquet of heaven in the Lord Jesus. Let's look at these verses, and we discover in chapter 1 into chapter 2 that there are the beloved, the young woman, the lover, the young man, but not standing completely awkwardly, there's a third party. There is the friends, and that's where I want us to start and ask this question fairly briefly with you. And we all bring different experiences of love, including disappointment and deep heartache. Who wants to be just good friends? Who wants to spend their life just being a friend, standing by and celebrating others? Romances, engagements, marriage. And perhaps we so deeply desire their experience. Well, there's no sense actually in verse 4 of heartache from the friends. Actually, it's one of delight. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. They are excited. They are enthusiastic. We all know that feeling, particularly when we are 20 or 21 and an invitation comes to a friend's engagement party or wedding. We're really thrilled to bits for them. And we're so excited about the wedding. But get to 31, get to 41, if you've not sent out the engagement party celebrations, well, some of us, by God's grace, we're fine with that. But some of us don't just want to be good friends. I know that some of the older people here, who were here last week, didn't want to come back. And I think one or two couldn't come back because they are remembering and grieving the marriages which were happy and blessed and filled with love and joy, but marriages which God has brought to a close with death. And that is very, very hard. They can celebrate the romances and marriages of others, but it is a hard, hard call which the Lord has given to them. So the friends are there. We recognize them in our text. Often they help us understand the developing drama. They reflect back to us the emotions which we should be feeling as we understand the story and follow its detail. Sometimes they help us to get the points of tension or crisis or difficulty as this young couple pursue their relationship. And we hear their voice again. I've got a reference in my notes of verse 8. Again, they're just helping along the drama. Where is my lover? Asks the young woman. And the friends say, he's that way. They're literally signposting to where the lover is and literally helping the journey. So who wants to be just good friends? Most of us don't. We're built for intimacy. And to some of us, God singles out with that hard but holy calling of being just the best friends we can be, even as our own friends are pairing off. And then God calls us powerfully and deeply, but my friendship and my love can and will satisfy you. Trust me and receive me and find comfort and strength and intimacy in me. Let's hear, secondly, the beloved's song. Just if you weren't here last week, or you forgot, or you're still a bit unsure, is she married, is she not? There is deeply erotic imagery here. There's very sexual imagery through the song. And I think if we see this as a progression from the first kiss in chapter 1 right through chapter 8 to a marriage, I think we are misunderstanding the book. I think we have scenes and songs of pre-married life and scenes and songs of married life all together. It is, though, absolutely unthinkable for the minds, the lives, the expectations of those who heard these songs as they were first sung. This could be in any way songs celebrating sexual promiscuity, premarital sex. So let's just remember that all of this love which is celebrated is either of a couple who are pledging themselves to give one another in married covenant love, or that the songs are those who are in the first delights of married love. Just as in the very heart of the book, as we'll be seeing in a few weeks, there is a celebration of a marriage song. So what's the beloved experiencing? It's what many of us privileged to know, deep, intimate human love experience in those early days, weeks, months, or years. Love consumes, and we all long to have our hearts consumed, but it's so complicated. Life is so complicated. The course of love must be navigated amidst all the difficulties of work, or for many of us, study, finances, of parents, of friends, of peer group. One dear friend of mine, after 3 weeks of being absolutely head over heels and besotted with his new girlfriend, was then going out of his mind because he suddenly realized that he was now in a relationship with the girlfriend's mother. Not an exclusive relationship. In that, he suddenly realized, the penny dropped, that as he was growing, getting to know this young lady and intent on treating her in a way which was honoring, he was suddenly aware of the protecting and the invested presence of the girl's mother. And he didn't want that. He got the girl, but he got the girl's mother as well, and her brother, and her friends. And that love must be conducted when they're living in different places, with different jobs and gifts and calling and friendship groups. It's complicated. Well, at least the Bible warns us. Because there she is, taking delight in her boyfriend, to use that very modern term. And she suddenly got to be aware of things like, verse 5, her appearance. And workplace pressures, verse 6, and demanding unfair situations at home and overlapping with work, verse 6. And she's got to take snatches of time to rush off and see her boyfriend, verse 7. And verse 7, she's got to deal with misunderstanding of the people who she works and who her boyfriend works with. And that's just so modern, isn't it? So let's just chart each of these just briefly. She says, first of all, dark I am, yet lovely. I think the old translations might say, yet comely. Dark, but lovely. What is she saying there? She's saying, I'm as black as the Arabian tents. Kedah was a place on the Arabian Peninsula, and the tents there to deal with the intense sun were always very dark black. She's not saying, I'm a black African. This is not a race reference. She's saying, I've got to spend all my hours outside doing hard manual work in the vineyard, again, low grade, low status, that I just can't keep the sun off me. And in the culture then, actually in many cultures today, in different parts of the world, if you're of dark skin, you're Asian, you're black African, many aspire to be lighter. And so if they've got the money or access to treatments, they will endure expensive skin lightening treatments. Well, that's the case in many agriculturally based cultures, and actually has been in our country up into the 20th century, where particularly women would make any effort to keep themselves out of the sun. Because looking very pale was a status thing. Things are reversed, haven't they, largely for us It's status if you're white Caucasian to get a lovely suntan and come back looking as brown as you can be. But you can see black and white photos of women labouring at harvest time in parts of the country in 21st century England or Scotland, and they'll be wearing what seem like extraordinary veils. They want to keep as white as possible. They don't want to be associated with hard, sweaty toil under a burning sun. She doesn't want people, verse 6, to stare at her because she's a manual worker. She doesn't want that disdain. And then look at the difficulty. Her heart is fixed upon this young man, but life is just difficult. Just get a window on the tension here. My mother's sons are my father's sons. Maybe dad is absent, which would actually cause the journey to betrothal, make it a lot harder. But my mother's sons were angry with me. Who knows? Were they jealous of the relationship? Were they resentful of the presence of this young man in her life, potentially distracting her away from hard work and serving all their needs, as brothers can be rather lazy and entitled, can't they? What have they done? They made me take care of the vineyards. To the extent where, with all that work, end of verse 6, my vineyard I've neglected. I've just not had time. I've been rushed off my feet. I've had to deal with grief at home. And people have been laying work on me. She just wants to think about her fella. But she's having to do extra hours. It's not fair. It's not reasonable. And so then verse 7, she's saying, we've just got to snatch time to be together. Could we do that? Where are you going to be at lunchtime? Unless I go and find you, the same verse, it's horrible when they misunderstand my intentions. When I have to go, perhaps she's thinking this in verse 7, when I have to pick my way amongst the other shepherds and run the gauntlet of their leering or their coarse suggestions, I feel like a loose woman, a veiled woman. I think that's what the reference is saying. I hate their prying eyes. I hate their crudeness. I just want to be with you. And I want us to be together. So love is consuming, but life is complicated. The prying eyes and the opinions of others, the pressures of busy life, somehow this couple and Christian couples today are called to pursue love. So let me just speak very briefly, perhaps to couples who are finding the pressure of people, work, other people's expectations very hard. Don't be resentful. That wouldn't be mature of you as a follower of the Lord Jesus. Life is sacrifice. Life is difficulty. Life is difficulty. If you're to honour your neighbour and love your neighbour as you love yourself, you will think about their needs and their opinions. You will go out of your way to serve other people. Even a consuming love for your spouse, your intended, a boy or a girlfriend, does not mean you have permission not to serve other people and to be sensitive to their needs. And what is most discouraging when two Christian people come together? Yes, their love is exclusive, and the rest of us want to respect that. But their love should not be lived so exclusively that they are effectively lost to their friendship groups or their families. I think the best and wisest Christian couples always find time to fold in other people. They don't make themselves now out of reach, unavailable, because the Christian friendship groups lose two friends. And those who are single and who do not want to be in those groups feel great discouragement. I'm so grateful as I see couples who are not engaged or married, just in this church, just being generous with themselves and generous with their time and their friendships. May God raise up couples amongst us who continue to be generous and sensitive, who celebrate and develop their love, but who are available for all. Now let's listen to the lover, because I think the lover teaches us this. The young man, love celebrates and love is secure. Love celebrates and love is secure. Just some brief observations on this longer song. Oh, he looks in verse 9, he stands in verse 9, he absolutely puts his foot in it. My darling, you're like a horse. Nobody says that. But if you live in a culture which uses horses, you see horses every day, and your eye is trained to appreciate the most beautiful and powerful horse, even one of Pharaoh's chariot horses. To say to your girlfriend, when I see that horse, I think of you, is not as clumsy or inappropriate as maybe it sounds to us today. But wherever he looks, he's seeing images of the girl he loves. And then he celebrates her beauty, your cheeks beautiful with earrings, and your neck with strings of pearl. He's even got an urge to be creative, hasn't he? And generous. We'll make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. Love celebrates, and she celebrates back. He is, as we've thought about, he is her king. And again, get the sensual language, the language of the senses. My perfume spread its fragrance. And my lover is to me a sachet. This is so intimate. A sachet of myrrh literally overnighting between my breasts. That is powerful. She's saying there's one place I want this man one day, one happy day. In my arms. Through the night. My lover is a cluster of henna blossoms. You've actually got three different words for three different types of perfume. Verse 12, fragrance. Verse 13, myrrh. Verse 14, henna blossoms. She's really saying, he intoxicates me. He overwhelms me. And he is equally delighted. Your eyes are doves. I guess he's thinking the iridescent sheen of a dove as it opens its wings, takes off in flight. Your eyes flash, and I can't take my eyes off them. And then love is secure. Just jump down to verse 3, please. The young woman is speaking again. My lover is... She's looking for an image of solidity and strength. Her eyes go to the orchard. She picks out one of my favorite trees, one of our favorite trees, the apple tree. Beautiful, beautiful in spring, fruitful in autumn. He's like an apple tree. I don't think that'd be the first thing the lover would like to be compared to. But if he, like us, thinks about it, it's no small flattery, is it? Beautiful and fruitful. I was going to say, and shady, but that just gets the wrong nuance, doesn't it, in our language. But she says what? Verse 3, I delight to sit in his shade. Under a beating sun, you're always looking for shade. When life is hard and difficult, you go to your intended for comfort, for rest, for peace, for solace. And it's a man's responsibility to be the one who brings security. He's taken me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Now, there are lots of ways of actually translating verse 4 and several different meanings sort of go in different directions from it. But I think here's the essence of verse 4. He has said publicly, she is mine. I think young men find engagements stressful and exciting for all sorts of reasons. But I think one of the stresses that young Christian men find in becoming engaged is it's just so public. It can't be taken back. This relationship belongs in a new way, almost to the community of friends and church family. It is now theirs to delight in. And the secret of that love which has been pledged to one another is out there. And a young man can find that very overwhelming and bewildering. But the Christian bride-to-be is seeking strength and protection, and men grow quickly when they make that public declaration. And it's good for them and a delight for us. And of course, if that is a time of perhaps difficulty and strain, how much more when that young man stands at the aisle and there's been many a groom. Tears fall freely down their face, and they are not tears of shame or anything to be ashamed of. The whole world is seeing. You feeling dry now, Phil? Because on that day he is saying, My banner over her is love. And everybody rejoices and says that, amen. Then goes and eats and drinks. She must look to her intended and then her husband for security and protection. And that is one of the husband's chief privileged callings. As Christ gives strength and grace to protect. And the image here as she is strengthened with raisins and apples, maybe not your go-to food if you want to be strengthened, but in the ancient world, absolutely. She faints with love. The image in verse 6 is protection. I remember reading a Christian dating book once, and actually verse 6 was used as the advice as to how you hold your intended. What nonsense. Verse 6 is just a celebration. He has me in his arms. For her, the safest and the most delightful place to be. Love celebrates and love protects. Can I speak to any who are couples, to men and to women? Are you celebrating the one whom God has given you to steward and care for in Christ until you return him or her to your heavenly Father? Are you celebrating him? Do you celebrate her? Do they know how deeply you respect and love and treasure and value them? And are you protecting them? Or husbands, have we fallen into patterns of belittlement, indifference, taking emotional leave when our wives are the most vulnerable and needy? And wives, are you finding ways to keep on honoring and respecting and helping and reassuring your husbands, even when they do disappoint you and frustrate you and fall short of yours and the Lord's standards of how they should care for you? Just learn again from this picture. And where love is hard, there the authenticity of our Christian commitment is called into question. Go back to the Lord. Lord, you know my struggles. You know my difficulties. You know my wounds. You know my sins. Lord, I'm fainting. Strengthen me. Help me to serve this man, this woman, as Christ has loved his bride by laying down his life. And Christian marriage and courtship knows of no lesser example and no lower standard than the love of Christ and his church. It is because love is so consuming and serious and demanding that our passage ends in verse 7 with a warning. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and does of the field, and I do not know what that means. I think she is almost speaking to nature. This is so serious. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We love our hearts being consumed by love. But so many cannot cope with love's burning flame and find love to be a sad and a stressful business. And how many of us are wishing away our lives until we are consumed by love? Or feeling perhaps that because our lives aren't now consumed by love, life has gone. No, love is powerful, and those who have not yet been gripped by it may have reason to be thankful. As Paul says and tells the Corinthians, he never says singleness is easy, but he never says marriage is easy. But he says singleness is a unique context and opportunity to serve the Lord with undivided attention. And how fruitful could your life be if you are at this stage in life knowing the calling to be a single Christian? I say to the young men I invest time in, this church and beyond, don't dare be a bum as a single Christian. I go hard after young men in this church. I say use your time well. Be serious about the Christian life. Be in your Bible, out of your beds every morning. Get involved in other people's lives. Serve them, love them, suffer for them. Wherever the church has a need and you have some gifts and time, offer yourself. Work hard. Why? Is it because I disrespectfully want to treat younger single men as beasts of burden? Not a bit of it. But I want to see those young single men and women amongst us working hard for the Lord so that they grow in intimacy with Christ, which is to their heart's contentment, and that they grow to be that man or woman of stature, that if God should call them into marriage, they are men and women worthy of the attention and then the respect of those who will one day marry them. So if the Lord has not brought us into those loving relationships, let's not feel he's giving us second best. He's giving us his best. The call to know, love, trust, and work hard of him, hard for him. And let's all of us, whether our privilege is to be married or we're not married, just remember that perspective. Every marriage is passing. No marriage will last. We're all of us ultimately single, though some privileged to enjoy covenant marriage for some years. But we're all single people preparing our hearts for the great marriage, for that day when Christ shall come. Christ shall take us to be his, no longer friends, but those he's called to be married to himself. I know we men, we struggle with that image. What does it mean to be the bride of Christ? We're men, he's a man. That's okay, let him deal with that. But his call to us now is to have undivided attention for him, love for him, anticipation of seeing him and being with him. We close with this thought. What made Phil and Sally such a brilliant wedding? The joy of seeing their commitment to one another. The joy of being privileged to be their friends and to be witnesses. The joy of laughing, eating, dancing, resting together. Well, that joy will be ours for all eternity. And we will be not in that marriage party, but in that marriage with Christ, with his love for us, fully awakened. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the mystery of how you've made our hearts. We're so vulnerable, we're so foolish, but you know what you're doing in the circumstances of our lives. And we thank you that you're taking us to a great day, great joy, where the Son of God comes, brings us into his banqueting hall, and his banner over us is the cross of his love. Lord, please take our hearts tonight where we're sad, where we're grieving, where we're hungry and lonely, or where we're full and very grateful. Focus us upon the Lord Jesus and give us grace to live with hearts of integrity amongst those whom you've placed in our lives. And may we be to one another a great community of encouragement and service, a people who together press on for the banqueting hall of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.